As the book of 2 Samuel works towards a close, I would remind you that at the end, we've worked through the whole of the book and we're at the end, and the end has six stories that act as something of an appendix to the book. Six stories that are not given in chronological order. Remember, we could start at chapter 1 and we could work our way chronologically through the book, and then here at the end are these stories where the historian says, oh, I wanted to remind you of this, and also I wanted to remind you of this, and I wanted to remind you of this, and there's six stories put on the end. We've seen that each of these stories revolve around the kingship of David, and they're intended to point us past David. Like, our goal as a congregation is never to walk out of church and to say, David was excellent, David was awesome. Our goal is to walk out and to say, Jesus Christ is awesome. Jesus Christ is to receive the glory. So as we come towards the conclusion of this book, we've seen a story of a famine. We've seen a story of fighting really tall men. We heard a song that David composed. And last time, we meditated on David's words at his deathbed. Good evidence it's not chronological, right? He died. So today, we come to the fifth of these, what I'm calling kingdom stories. And we turn our attention to what is essentially a list of names. Now, the Bible loves lists. Maybe you've noticed that. Maybe you've sat down and you've tried to read the Bible in order, and you start stumbling because you run into these lists. Lists of places and lists of names, and lists and lists and lists. They're found throughout the Bible, and you don't have to get very far into Genesis to start finding these lists and maybe even struggling through them. Now, the list that we find today is in 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 to 39. We read that. And it's a list of the mighty men who fought alongside David. That's what they're called in Hebrew. Our translation is mighty men. And they fought alongside David. And essentially what it is, it's a list of names and little tiny snippets of information given about their successes in the kingdom of David. Now, why is it here? Why does a list of names with a few highlights of achievements make its way into what I'm calling kingdom stories, or these important lessons at the end of 2 Samuel? Why is this here? Now, we're going to see that this list points us to Christ. This list is calling upon you as worshipers to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, that just sounds like preacher talk. There's no way that is going to happen. Well, let's take a look and see if it's possible to have you move from the mere reading of this list to worship. Now, our first heading as we take this upon ourselves, our first heading is what I'm calling the strong with David. The strong with David. As we look at this chapter 23, verses 8 to the end of the chapter, what we see is that there are about five stories that are woven throughout this whole section. And in each of these stories, we are reminded of a really important truth. And that important truth is that no one is truly self-made. We can read biographies of people that claim to be self-made, you know the phrase, self-made millionaire, self-made this, self-made that. And what is behind each of those stories is a whole variety of people and events that God used to help make the person who they are. And I think we have something of that today as an example. We had a baptism. Judah was baptized. And in baptism, in this sacrament that was before us, what we are done is, or what's done for us in part, is that we are pushed away from this American individualistic idea that says, I don't need anyone else. We had parents come up with a baby, and one of our elders say to you all, brothers and sisters, stand up and tell this family you are here to help. You are here to help, not only in prayer, like, oh, Jared, Danielle, man, you guys are really struggling through parenting. You're really failing, but hey, we're going to pray for you. I mean, pray for them, but come alongside of them as well. Participate in the raising of this child to the glory of God. So we see in this list of names, we see that there are these snippets and there are these stories that God used to help protect King David and help keep King David on the throne and help to secure the kingdom of David and help keep the kingdom of David from being overthrown by the Philistines or whatever other enemy came to him. Look at some of these stories. Verse 8 tells the story of Josheb Bashibeth, and he killed 800 in one battle. Strong man, yielding a sword to protect the king. And then 9 and 10, Eleazar. He fights hard in battle to the point where his hand is frozen to the sword. He's fighting and he's so in the zone and he's so terrified even as he's fighting that his hand is frozen there. He can't even open his hand. He's just going and going to protect the kingdom. And then a lentil field grabs our attention in verses 11 and 12. We meet Shammah. He defends this farmer's lentil crop against a Philistine army. And that's sort of a different take on defending the kingdom. You know, we think of protecting the king or protecting the army. But here's protecting a lentil field, protecting the crops of the kingdom, the livelihood of those within the kingdom of God. And then Abishai, mentioned in 18 and 19, defends the kingdom against 300 and how that made him move up in the ranks of the military. You know, we're constantly interacting with 3 and 300 or the 30. And so you have these different sets of numbers, and the 3 are sort of the in crowd that is there to protect David and the larger army and then the larger army. So we talk about the movement within that. And then Benaiah, in verses 20 to 23, his story is sort of in three parts. He's not only a great fighter, but he is a doer of great deeds. He's chivalrous, as we might say. And the Pew Bible says that he fought 2 Ariels, which is super unhelpful. The Hebrew is lion-like men. You know, he fights men that are like lions. And then it says he actually fights an actual lion. It's snowing, and Benaiah, he's so brave. He actually goes into the den of the lion, and he kills it. He fights it in its own den. And then it tells us that not only does he fight these 2 lion-like men, and he fights the actual lion in a cave, but he also has this one time where he's fighting an Egyptian. The Egyptian has a club. Benaiah just has his staff. And for some reason, we're told he's good looking. Good looking shows up so many times in 1 and 2 Samuel. So children, PhD dissertation for you later on in life. So he fights this good looking Egyptian who has a spear, and Benaiah manages to grab the spear out of his hand and then kills the Egyptian with his own weapon. But maybe you're considering these strong men and these stories of victory and military battle, and you're thinking, well, really, what does this have to do with the kingdom of God? What does this have to do with Christianity? And again, I want to point you back to this fact that the Bible is full of lists. The New Testament has lists, just as the Old Testament has lists. And we have read of one, we read one of those lists from Romans 16, where the Apostle Paul says, here are all these people in Rome that helped the gospel to succeed. The Apostle Paul's not saying, I've done all of this for God's glory. He said, look at all of these people. And they're singles, and they're married couples, and there are those that are in positions of authority, and there are those that are servants, all of these different types of people that God used to advance the kingdom throughout parts of ancient Asia and Eastern Europe. And the strong here in this text, the strong with David, point you to the fact that the community, which we call the church, is essential as the kingdom of God goes forward. Spears and frozen swords and lentils and lion men and tall Egyptians, they remind you that David is not alone. That David is part of a community, a covenant community. I don't want you to walk away from this sermon and this text with just seeing this like vague value of community and this need to grow in community. Because listen to this is important. The gospel is not about community. Now, the gospel affects community. But when one is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't automatically mean that one gathers him or herself around community, but you ought to do that. The gospel is about being made right with God through the mediator who is Jesus Christ. And even as we look at this list of names, what I want you to see in the text is that in the midst of these stories, in the midst of these strong men, and in the midst of these victories, has our second heading, which I'm calling the Savior of David. The Savior of David. So we looked at all this list. We looked at the names. We looked at some of these victories. But I want you to see the Savior. You see, sometimes we look at the community of faith. We look into the church. We look into the life of the church. And we see busyness and we see activity among God's people. And we fail to see the one who is behind that. We fail to see that. Have you ever considered that? Maybe you look at this congregation, you look at the Los Angeles Reformed Presbyterian Church, and you look at the worship, and you look at Bible studies, and you look at community events, and you look at the way people love one another. And you look at the way people go out of their way to help one another when they're in need. And you might say something like this. These are good people. We hear that sometimes. Lots of visitors to church, they see the way that we're not throwing books at each other and we actually care about each other. We ask questions about each other's lives, not just superficial questions. And people say, these are good people. This is a good church. Friends, I want you to look at our God. Look beyond this. Look to our God. And I want you to notice something in our text today. Look at verse 10 and look at verse 12. We see here that the Lord, or Yahweh, or Jehovah, stands out as the one who is the Savior of the people of God. And I would venture to guess that most of you missed that in your reading. Most of you read along with me, or you're listening to the text, and you might have been thinking something like, look at all those names, look at all of these people, or what is this? Or something like this. You can confess this after worship. Maybe you were thinking, this will prove to be a really boring sermon today. Or maybe this one, maybe you thought this, I feel bad for the Mason's guests today. But how many of you looked at the text and looked at the names and looked at the things that were done and see the Lord who is behind, who saw verse 10 that says the Lord brought about a great victory, and verse 12 that says, and the Lord worked a great victory. How many looked at this list of names and went behind these awkward, old-fashioned Hebrew names and the way that their military service occurred, and how many of us looked forward to the Savior of the people that David would want us to look to? The Lord brought a great victory. The Lord worked a great victory. This is the truth that stands behind these mighty men of David. The Lord Jesus Christ is promoted as the one who will come to be the Savior of God's people and the one to whom belongs praise and glory. Friends, if you were to ask David to say something about the story of his success, so to speak, he would point you to the God who redeemed him. He would point you past himself, and he would point past all of these men who are here alongside of him, and he would point to the God who redeemed, and he would point to the Christ who is to come. One pastor says, how great the bravery of the instrument is, the praise of the achievement must be given to God. These men fought the battles, but God wrought the victory. Let not the strong man glory in his strength, nor in any of his military operations, but let him that glory in the Lord. We sang Psalm 20. Psalm 20 is this ancient military song that's singing about how the military is not thinking about their might, and they're not thinking about how strong they are, and they're not thinking about their horses. They're thinking about the God who keeps covenant. Could you imagine seeing a military marching in a parade, singing a song, saying, our guns are worthless, our tanks are worthless. It's the Lord that saves. Friends, we are to look past these men to the Savior. The Lord is the one who is given glory in this text. These mighty men, they are lifted up as heroes within the kingdom of God, but behind all of their strength and all of their work and all of their victories, it is God who brought this to pass. The victory is His. The glory is His. The praise belongs to Him alone. Friends, are you giving glory to God for His work among you? As you think about your life and as you think about your so-called victories or ways that you're advancing in life, or you think about your family life, or you think about other aspects of life, are you giving God glory in the midst of that? And are you pointing others to Him that He may get the glory? Or are you living your life like a superficial reading of this text that only sees the work of men and a list of names rather than praise due to the King of Kings? That's a great question for everyone in this room. It's a great question to consider how you're living, who is receiving the glory for your life. We see something else of the Savior of David here as well. In verses 13 to 17, we see a story of David offering a poured out offering to God in praise. As David looks to the Savior and as the Savior is given glory in these two verses, we also see that David is worshiping in the midst of this. That's verses 13 through 17. That part of that story takes us back to the cave of Adullam, where David at one time was hiding from Saul, and then another time he hid from the Philistines. It was a strategic location in David's life. It appears a few times in the books of Samuel. And this cave of Adullam, is 12 miles from Bethlehem. So 12 miles from Bethlehem. And David, in his thirst, as he's there held up in the cave, there's the Philistines around him, he starts to long for this water. Now, David is from Bethlehem, and he's longing for this hometown water. And I would guess you know something of that experience. You know, wherever your water from home is. So if you've moved here from another place, and sometimes you think about drinking that water from home and what that tastes like and how it's different, and you can make comparisons between it. And that's what David's doing. He's in a cave, a lot of pressure going on, he's thirsty. And instead of just saying, you know, I need some water to quench my thirst, he says, I need water, and I want it to be from my hometown. Just sort of longing for that. Verse 15 tells us that. And then in response to David's longing, some of his men, they sneak out. They go past the Philistines, and they retrieve some water from this well. And they walk back. So it's 12 miles, I mentioned. 12 miles from this location is Beverly Hills. So walk to Beverly Hills, pour some high-end water, walk back. That's a long walk for water. But what happens is David says he's not going to drink it. Instead of drinking it, he pours it out unto the Lord, verse 17, and he says, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at risk of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. So David's response to the kindness of his mighty men, this feat of courage and bravery, was that David worships. What he does isn't just, you know, being a jerk. You know, these guys walk 12 miles to 12 miles back, and you pour it on the ground? It's an act of worship. David valued the blood of his men. So much so that as he's pouring that out, he's saying that it, in a sense, represents those that really ought to have died to do this thing. Friends, how much more ought you to value the poured out blood of our Savior? I mean, think about David's worship. I mean, this is a big deal. That's a lot of walking for water. Do you value Christ's poured out blood? Look to Christ as you value these feats of courage and bravery that you look up to in the faith. Here David takes this experience and he turns it to worship. He wants you to see the Savior of David, not just seeing mighty men and these things that happen. He wants you to look to the Savior. So we've seen these strong men. We've seen the way that David points us past them to the Savior. And thirdly, one other thing that we see this morning, we see a surprise concerning David. A surprise concerning David. Starting at verse 24, going all the way to the end, verse 39, it's just this list of names of mighty men. Name, location, who their dad was or their grandpa was, if that clarifies. And that list is just given. And you could turn to 1 Chronicles and you could see another list of these mighty men. And there's additions in Chronicles and there's subtractions in Chronicles. So you can compare these lists and they're not exactly the same. They're different lists of men, mostly with overlap of those that fought for David. And we could spend a lot of time talking about that. We could talk about why that's important, that this name made this list and this name didn't make this list. We could spend time doing that. And each specific writer is trying to get a focus on something different. And that might really interest you. And if it does, I can recommend to you Dr. C.J. Williams' PhD dissertation. That's what it does. It takes these two lists of names, and he spent 4 years studying these two lists of names, talks about the overlap between them, and writes a book on it. So if you're interested in that, you can read that. But as we look at this list of names and as we consider the wonderful things that we see God do through these men and consider what a great king David was and how he helped to establish the kingdom of God on earth, there is in that list of names a huge surprise concerning David. And that huge surprise is at the end of verse 39, it says Uriah the Hittite. That's how the historian ends the list. Uriah the Hittite. And that's supposed to shock us. Like, that is what it is supposed to do. It is supposed to surprise us. It's like a twist ending in a film where the credits start to roll and you're just like, what just happened? That is how this list is intended to end, because the historian could have ended with any of these names, any of them, but he ends with Uriah the Hittite. Now, you remember Uriah the Hittite? Uriah the Hittite is a warrior who is not an Israelite. He's a convert into the faith, and he marries a woman named Bathsheba. You remember? And Bathsheba at one time was bathing, and the king saw her bathing, and he summons her unto himself, and he impregnates her. And because of fear and not knowing what to do with this wife that, or this woman that is not his wife, and she's pregnant, and her husband is out fighting battles that David should have been fighting, he calls him in. And he can't convince him to go and to sleep with his wife. So what he does is he places Uriah at the front of the battle so that he dies. He murders Uriah the Hittite to cover up his own sin. So what happened is that these names were given. And under the direction, this is our theology, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Uriah's name is last. Why? The first reason, I believe, is that each one of you, when you read the name Uriah the Hittite here, you are presented with a forgiving Savior. God is a God of forgiveness. Even David could be forgiven. You say, well, David, he's the king. Yes, and he is an adulterous murderer. And God's love is poured out to him. The Bible does not present morality as the means of salvation. The way to be made right with God is not looking at your life and saying, I must always do good. I'm going to do good and I'm going to be good and I'm going to keep being good. The Bible presents salvation in that Jesus Christ died for sinners, not for good people. You say, well, Pastor Nathan, that's not right. Jesus said, I came not for those who are well. Those who are well need not a physician, but those who are sick. Friends, in your sin are you sick? Do you see David here? David, who, of course, a hero of the faith, but also an adulterous murderer. And you look at your life and you say, you know, man, if God could love him, maybe he can love me. Yes. Yes. I don't care what you've done. If you've sinned against God, if you are a chief sinner, if you are the best, if you should be the one wearing the crown for the best sinner in this room, the gospel is for you. Christ died for chief sinners. David was an adulterer and a murderer. And the Bible says that he is a man after God's own heart. How can that be? Because God changed his heart. God poured out his love onto David. Friends, Jesus loves sinners. And Uriah, a man who in this whole situation between him and his wife and David was a righteous man. And he died at the hand of one of the greatest heroes in all of the Bible, King David. Jesus forgives sinners. And Jesus can forgive you as well. So whatever sin you've committed or whatever it is that you believe is keeping you from Christ, whatever it is, when you hear that call from the Scriptures to come to Christ to be forgiven, whatever it is where you're saying, you know, I just can't do it. I'm just too sinful. You know, the sort of the joke where someone says, you know, I went to church for the first time in X amount of months or X amount of year. And somebody says, well, did the church crash in? You know, the church building fall in on you? And you think, oh, that's funny, that's funny. Friends, Jesus loves sinners. The gospel is open for those that know their sin. If you know that you are sinful, and if you know that you have sinned against God, and if you know that you have failed in tremendous ways as a human and broken God's moral law and are not living according to the Scriptures, the gospel is for you. That's the beauty of seeing Uriah the Hittite at the end of this chapter. Throw off that baggage and come. I think there's one more thing that is a surprise concerning David here. Concerning with Uriah mentioned. And that surprise is that David is not the one to whom you are to be looking. Not only is David a great sinner, which points us to Christ, David also, in his sin, points us to the fact that he is not the one that we are to be looking to. You know, the ancient Jews, they fell into this problem. It was always, oh, David this, and oh, David that, and if we could only go back to this time of David. We're to look past David and to the one who is called the Son of David. We're to look past David. We can look at his life and we can see what the requirements are for the one who would be the Messiah, the one who would redeem the people. And we see requirements of sinlessness. You look to David and you say, well, it's not him. Got to look past him. We are to look to the Son of David. This is how the Gospel of Matthew opens. Another list, by the way. The Gospel of Matthew opens with these words. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Friends, we should read that. And flooding into our minds is this last verse, verse 39. And Uriah the Hittite. David was unable. We've studied 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel, end of 2017, 2018, 2 Samuel. We spent a long time on 2 Samuel. We know the stories. We know that David is not the Christ. We are to look past him. David had glaring faults and sins that made it obvious that you don't need a David. You need a Christ. Friends, look to Jesus and to no other. Look to Jesus who redeems. Look to Jesus who the Bible says was and is to come. Congregation, look to Christ. This kingdom story is a list of names. And it would be real easy for us to just read the names and say, wow, those are really hard names. Nobody names their kid those things anymore. Move on. But friends, we look at this chapter and we see our need for Christ. We see the Savior here behind the stories of victory. We see this great surprise ending with Uriah the Hittite, causing each one here to look to Christ, the one who loves sinners, the one who promises to save, the one who says he will build his church. Amen.